Hear the word of the Lord. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, in reference to the Antichrist in verse 25. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This morning we get the privilege of studying one of the most famous passages of Scripture. A passage of Scripture that you learn in children's church from a little age. And even if you're not from a Christian background, you are likely familiar with the idea of David and Goliath. I mean, you listen to a really good commentators on a really good football team, or a really good baseball team going against someone who just is really bad at it. They'll mention David versus Goliath. Well, today we get the privilege of studying this. It's the underdog versus the champion. So if you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 Samuel 17, where we'll be studying the account of David and Goliath. It's 58 verses, and so I am determined to get through it, but I think you'll find that there is a lot of gospel truth in this story, this account of God's servant, David. Last week, we were introduced to David, the insignificant little shepherd boy from the insignificant little agricultural town of Bethlehem. Now, he was anointed the king of Israel by God's prophet Samuel. The king, God, provided for his people is a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. At the end of the chapter, we saw that when God provides his king, evil spirits depart. We saw that actually in the New Testament. When Jesus comes on the scene, immediately evil spirits depart. So as with any awesome story, 1 Samuel 17 begins with a conflict sparked by the introduction of a big bad guy. And that follows with an inciting moment where everyone goes, oh, what? And the rest of the story, you're trying to figure out what the solution to that big bad guy is. Will someone step up and fight this guy? Well, the whole chapter builds to a climax as the hero squares off in battle against the big bad guy. And you can think about Marvel movies and Lord of the Rings and all kinds of different stories in literature. The big bad guy gets faced at the end. Well, this story arch forms the structure of our passage, which is similar to the structure of the last two episodes we studied in chapter 16. So here's the structure. There's a giant problem, and there's a package deliverer, and then there's a royal pageant, the provided deliverer, and the prize parade. So this is, the structure is very similar to last week's structure, and so we're following a very similar storyline. Now, since the story is, again, 58 verses long, I'm not going to read the whole passage right now to begin the sermon, so I'll just read pieces of it as we walk through the story together. And so let's dive right in. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah and encamped between Sokah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. You try to say it. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle line, drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Philistines were a seafaring people. They settled, actually, there we just studied the book of Titus. They were originally from the island of Crete. They tried to settle in northern Egypt, but the Egyptians defeated them, and they kind of moved up, migrated up to the southwestern kind of area of Israel, or Canaan. Now, they're the chronic enemies of Israel. If there's a bad guy Israel's facing, it's likely a Philistine battle. The Valley of Elah is located about 16 miles southwest of Bethlehem. It's like last chapter we were in Bethlehem, this time we're in the Valley of Elah. 20 miles east of the Mediterranean and about 5 miles northeast of the Philistine city of Gath. You know, Gath will show up here in just a second. It's one of the 5 major cities of the Philistines. Now, the geographical landscape just mentioned here provides a vivid depiction of the battle between good and evil. Actually, between the Philistines and Israel, God's people. Look at verse 3. Again, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now, the scene is set. The armies are gathered for war, but the Philistines have an ace up their sleeve. Goliath of Gath. A monstrosity of a man. There are various opinions on what his name means, but his name means either splendor for his size or exile, as he is the Philistine warrior sent to exile and enslave Israel. Now look at how he's described in verses 4 through 7. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion. Literally, it means space between the armies. A champion. Lost my spot. Named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. Now the battle lines are drawn up, and out walks, literally, the text pops up. It's like he steps up. Out walks the splendorous exiler, Goliath. He stands 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit is the general length of a hand, from the base of the elbow all the way to the tip of the longest finger. To roughly 18 inches, depending on whose elbow to finger we're measuring here. A span is the length of a hand spread out. I got fairly small hands, so let's not use mine. But roughly 9 inches. If Goliath is 6 cubits and a span, he's somewhere between 8 and 10 feet tall, depending on whose elbows and hand we're using. Now, look what he's wearing. Verse 5, he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze. He keeps going. He had a helmet of bronze, a coat of mail made of bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze, and a huge spear the size of a weaver's beam. Now, a weaver's beam is actually the beam at the top of someone who's weaving a tapestry. It kind of holds the threads in one place. It's a big, long beam. So he has a beam, and what's the head of his spear? It's iron. as opposed to everything else that's bronze. Now, altogether, Goliath was carrying around 160 to 170 pounds of armor and weaponry. That's a lot. You thought Boro was hard with a backpack. Try fighting a war with 160 to 170 pounds of armor on your back. He's a human tank, right? But there's more to it. When the author describes the coat of mail, he uses the word for scales, actually like a fish or like a snake. Scales is the idea here. It's used to describe a fish or a snake. And did you notice the redundancy of bronze? The word bronze sounds almost identical to the word for snake. The word bronze is nechoshet. And snake is nechosh. The author wants us to equate the exiler Goliath with a scaly snake or sea dragon to exile God's people from the promised land. Now remember how we're introduced to the ultimate bad guy in the Bible? Remember right in the first pages of Scripture, how were we introduced to the ultimate bad guy in the Bible? We're introduced to the devil as a snake, whose temptation resulted in Adam and Eve's exile from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. Now, the author doesn't just want us to see Goliath as a monstrosity of a warrior. The author wants us to connect this warrior to the ultimate enemy of God's people, the snake from the Garden of Eden, whose lies resulted in the exile of Adam and Eve, humanity from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. The exiler is about to spew out more lies. Listen to what he says in verses 8 through 10. Look at verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." The exiler, Goliath, is here to pick a fight. He defies the armies of Israel. The exiler is also the defier, a word used here 6 times in the passage to describe Goliath's mockery, defying the armies of Israel and their God. This harkens back, actually, Goliath calls out Israel's greatest warrior to a contest of champions. One champion to represent the whole army and nation in a single fight to the death. Now, does it remind you of anything from 1 Samuel already? Well, it harkens back to the king the people requested in chapter 8. Remember the king they requested? "We want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles." Right? So if there's anyone in Israel equipped to fight the exiler, Saul is the man. Saul is from the fighting tribe of Israel, Benjamin, and he is head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. So what's Israel's greatest, tallest, mightiest warrior doing at the sight of Goliath? Is he standing strong? Look at verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afeared." Saul is shaking in fear. "Hide! Flee, flee for your lives!" Well, Israel clearly has a giant problem. So what's the solution? What is the solution here? Look at verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judea, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. The contrast from David to Saul can't be more abrupt. As the movie screen kind of pans from mass pandemonium and chaos at the battlefield to the peaceful fields of Bethlehem at the house of Jesse. Crazy. The author once again introduces David with his brothers and is sure to point out something. He's sure to point out the fact that David is the youngest, which is actually the word for most insignificant of his brothers. He's the most insignificant son of Jesse. Now, verse 15 indicates, remember at the end of chapter 16, David is serving in Saul's court. So what gives? Is David in Bethlehem or is he in Saul's court? Well, verse 15 indicates that David had been dividing his time between serving with Jesse's sheep and serving in Saul's court. Now look at verses 17 through 19. Now Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers, to your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now, David is the original grocery delivery man. As everyone knows, armies run on their stomachs, right? So, if you can't feed an army, you can't win a war. Now, what's David doing here? He's delivering nourishment to his brothers and the army of Israel. Is that another contrast to anyone we've seen so far? Remember what happened when Israel fought the Philistines? Under Saul's leadership? Saul cursed his whole army with a day of fasting in the middle of battle against the Philistines in chapter 14. Go fight a battle without anything to eat. We're going to fast today, right? Not a good move, unless you want to decimate your entire army. So David wakes up early and walks all the way to Israel's encampment. According to verse 20, David arrives just as Israel is forming up the battle lines. "Hey, guys, get into place. We're about to just stand strong here." So David leaves his groceries with the mess hall and goes to where his brothers are. As he gets the updates from them and they kind of catch up a little bit, the exiler steps forward for his daily taunt. Look at how verse 23 describes him. Verse 23, "As he talked with them, behold," look is the word, "the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistine and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him." It's almost the idea, when Goliath steps up, it's like he's kind of like rising up, and everybody's like, "Oh, dude, the bad guy's back, hide," right? Now, what is the response? Well, verse 29, "And Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines," and you'll find their response in verse 24. But look back, let's not get ahead of ourselves. You can imagine David standing next to his brothers, kind of getting the news, and as they're chatting, a murmur begins to kind of spread through the ranks of Israel. David begins to hear fearful whispers as the warriors of Israel begin to nervously chatter. Some men begin to point over at the Philistine army, and David's attention is drawn to a statue rising out of the Philistines' camp. No, wait, that's not a statue. It's a shining, scaly warrior. And this warrior begins to spew taunts and accusations out at Israel. Are you hearing this guy? He's mocking all of you as the army of the living God. Israel's response in verse 24, look at their response. "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid." Run for your lives, hide. Look what they say in verse 25. "And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who's come up, risen up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with the great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.'" Wait. Where is our conquering king? Saul? He's decided to pawn his responsibilities off to someone else. He's too scared to fight the exiler, so he's going to pay someone else to do it while he watches safely behind his army. So, what has the king promised to pay for the one who defeats the exiler? Well, great riches, his daughter's hand in marriage. That's a big deal. You're now, your family is part of royal lineage. His whole father's house will no longer have to pay taxes. What a great thing as we enter tax season, right? Well, we're all familiar with the stories about the knight in shining armor. The knight who slays the dragon, gets the girl, and receives the treasure. This is very similar ideas here. But I want you to stop. Because I want you to look and focus on verse 26. Why? Because these are David's first words recorded in the Bible. In biblical narrative, the first words of a main character normally serves to foreshadow his whole life. So look at verse 26. What does David say? David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The whole focus of David is on the living God and his covenant relationship with his people. That dude is not part of the covenant. God made a promise to his people. The brute is mocking Yahweh and his army. David views this as a worship war, actually. It's a war. That dude is defying the armies of the living God. It's a matter of removing Israel's reproach of this snakish enemy and his slanderous defiance of Israel and their living God. David's statement is a profound foreshadow of his greater son to come, Jesus, who will ultimately remove the reproach of Israel eternally. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's stick to the story. David's entire life will be filled with a focus on worshiping Yahweh, Israel's covenant God. In fact, David wrote most of Israel's worship book, the Psalms. Israel, don't you remember you are in a covenant relationship with Yahweh? Don't you remember God's covenant promises from Deuteronomy chapter 28? Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. Israel, remember God's covenant promises. Israel, you serve a living God. The whole army, including their tall king, is living as if their God is dead and lifeless. In ancient times, warfare was not only seen as a political battle, but also a theological battle. When armies fought, their patron gods were at battle. So they viewed military victory as one nation's god defeating another nation's god. So by Goliath calling out one man to represent the nation of Israel, Goliath was actually calling out one man to represent Israel's God, Yahweh, one champion to represent Yahweh and his people, a representative of both God and man. As David begins asking around, his oldest brother Eliab begins to confront David. Look at verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now, as if he needed to face another giant, Eliab, his brother, begins talking and mocking as well. "David, you're just the mailman here to deliver the mail, to deliver the groceries. You're just the errand boy. You're a deceptive, irresponsible shepherd boy who left all his responsibilities to get a peek at the battle. Get back to your insignificant job as a shepherd boy in a little field dealing with insignificant animals." Now, what's David's response in verse 29? Look at the text. Verse 29. "And David said, 'What have I now done? Was it not but a word?'" David says, essentially, "What's the matter? Can I just ask a question? What's the big deal?" Well, then David completely ignores Eliab's accusatory questions and begins asking other people why they're not stepping out to fight. It's like Eliab's accusations and questions are just like, "Okay, thanks, Eliab. Anybody else have anything to say?" Word begins to spread, and it spreads all the way back to the royal tent, where Saul is safely bunkered down behind his army. So here we go again, another royal pageant. Saul is looking for another person. Saul is searching for a man to do his job for him. Look what David says in verse 32 as he stands before Saul. Look at verse 32. "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine.'" David is using general terms to say what we're all thinking. Whose heart is actually really failing right now? Literally falling. It's Saul's. He's a coward, shirking his responsibilities, selfishly asking the other men of his army to lay down their lives for him. In verse 33, Saul says, "You can't go fight. You're a little kid. Goliath has been trained up in warfare since he was a little kid." Now look where David's attention is focused in verses 36 through 37. 36, "And your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine," there's that covenantal communication, that covenantal language again, "this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." Why? "Because he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Where's David focused? He's focused on Yahweh, his deliverer. Why is David so vigilant? "Because the Lord delivered me in the past, he will deliver me in the present. Saul, don't you remember who delivered Israel out of bondage from Egypt? I mean, we celebrate the Passover, Saul, to remind us of what God has done in the past." David is redundant here. God will deliver. God will deliver. Saul, you're living as if God is in the grave. But he's a living God who keeps his promises. He lives and delivers his people. David isn't saying, "I'll deliver." Yahweh will deliver, is what he's saying. So what's Saul's response at the end of verse 37? Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you. Go get him, tiger. I got you. Here's my armor." He uses the word Lord. It's like, man, it's kind of like an ironic statement here. It's like the 10 spies who are scared to enter the promised land, telling Caleb and Joshua to go get them while we cower here in fear. So Saul gives David his royal armor, likely the most sophisticated and well-made armor in all the land. Now, David hasn't been trained in the armor. I used to think, hey, well, this it's just too big, you know, and he's kind of like lumbering out. The text doesn't talk about that. He actually just says, it's not tested. I haven't used this before, so I don't want to use it. David hasn't been trained in the armor, so he gives it back and says, nah, I'm good. I got my slingshot and my shepherd's staff. Good. David isn't interested in using worldly weapons to fight theological battles. So David walks out of Saul's presence right down to the valley of Elah and begins plucking stones out of the stream. 5 smooth stones. Then he begins marching toward the exiler to serve an educational lesson to the world about the living God of Israel. The tension is rising as David begins marching confidently toward Goliath. You can see Goliath look at him with a smirk of disdain. What? As he observes a handsome, red-headed kid walking toward him. That's your dude? That's your champion? Now, who do you think I am, a puppy to come at me with little sticks? Y'all are sending me a cute little kid. Come here. I'm going to give the birds of the air and the beasts of the field a little treat, a little snack this afternoon as they feast on your little carcass. Then David speaks. David begins to talk. After 40 days of silence from the cowering Israelites, David's voice pierces the silence between the hills. What does David say? Look at the text. You come at me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have, here's that word again, defied. This day, Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? So that all the earth, all of creation, all the whole world might know that there is a God in Israel. Goliath, you're going to serve as a visual aid, an object lesson to instruct the whole world that Israel's God saves not with a sword and with a spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will deliver you into our hand. David declares that God is the one who will save and deliver his people. God is the one. God has provided a champion king who will represent him and his people. Attention couldn't be higher. As both armies watch the two champions approach each other, David takes off in a sprint, as it talks where he ran toward the Philistine. He digs out one of those 5 smooth stones and slips it into his sling. You can hear the sling wisp through the air as David whirls it around and lets it rip. Time stands still. The world seems to be in slow motion as David's rock soars through the air and finds its mark right in the middle of the exiler's forehead. Thump! Goliath's head snaps back, and the rock sinks into his skull, crushing his bones. Goliath's legs begin to wobble. And just like Dagon in chapter 5, the exiler, tall Goliath, falls face down on the ground, prostrate before the living God of Israel. But wait. Remember, David doesn't have a sword to finish the job. He's got a stick and a sling. So David runs up and wrestles the exiler's huge sword from its sheath. David needs to make sure this giant can't be propped back up like Dagon in chapter 5. So with Goliath's sword in hand, he stands over the exiler, and God's deliverance falls on God's enemy with his own sword. A hush falls over both armies. One army begins to cower in fear. One army begins to stand and cheer. Woo-hoo! And then Israel begins to follow David's lead by charging the enemy lines and pursuing the Philistine army. Israel is beginning to follow the leadership of God's chosen king. Look at the little details in verse 54. Verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now, these are little details that are typically left out because they're a little bit gruesome, right? But there's actually some big gospel connections in these little details. David takes a victory lap as he shows off Goliath's head to those who doubted that there's a living God in Israel. Hey, remember that object lesson I was telling you about? That Goliath? Head's gone. And David takes Goliath's armor as his spoils of war. David, who was sent to deliver sustenance, has also been God's instrument to deliver salvation. After passively watching all of this take place, Saul asks his general Abner in verse 55, who's this kid's son? Whose daddy is this kid? It's likely Saul just wants to know who isn't going to be paying taxes from here on out. Nope. So Abner doesn't know, and another reminder of David's insignificance. God has raised the lowly person and cut down the lofty. So David comes before Saul again. This time he's got a trophy, a token. Goliath's head. Gross! All the way back in verse 18, Jesse asked David, remember, bring a token back from your brothers to let me know how they're doing. David's got a token, all right. David has Goliath's head as his trophy. Now, what an awesome depiction of God's deliverance of his people through his chosen king. If you notice, I didn't share the main idea with you right at the beginning. So what is the main idea? What's the main idea? How should we apply this to our own lives? Should we think of the account of David and Goliath as God telling me that I need to face my giants? If I have a massive debt, face it boldly like David? If I have an addition, conquer it. If I have a really tough boss at work, man, face your fears. You're David, go slay your enemies with God's power. Is that the main idea of this passage? In case you didn't know, you and I are not the main characters in the Bible. God is. Lest you think the story is about how you can defeat the giants in your life, I need to remind you that God has not anointed you or me to be the savior and deliverer of his people. Neither I nor you are the deliverer of God's people. God has not called you or me to serve as his vicarious champion over his enemies. So then what is the main point of the account of David and Goliath? At the end of chapter 16, we saw that when God provides his king, evil spirits depart. Now in chapter 17, we see that when God provides his king, the enemy giant dies. And I think that's the main idea here. God delivers his people from their defiant enemy, singular, through his chosen king. You see, from the first pages of the Bible, as I've mentioned earlier, man sinned by believing the lies of the snake and disobeying God's good command. By disregarding God's command, mankind set himself up as God's enemy, actually. The snake served as the means by which mankind was exiled from the presence of God in the garden. But as mankind was exiled from God's presence in the garden, he gave a promise in chapter 3, verse 15, a promise of a deliverer to come. One who would come through the seed of the woman. One who would, here we go, crush the head of the snake. But the snake would bruise his heel. The head of the enemy is not just a reference to his skull, but also a reference to his authority and power. What authority and power does the snake bring to the story? It brings sin and death. So throughout the Bible, we're looking for a conquering champion who will crush the head of the snake, killing sin and death for all of eternity. The champion. So from Genesis 3:15 on, throughout the whole Bible, we're looking for the great deliverer who will crush the head of the snake and deliver God's people. When we read the account of Jesus' birth in Luke 2 and find the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest," that word host is literally armies of heaven. The heavenly armies, the angel armies are here to proclaim glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. They're announcing the incarnation of heaven's champion. The one who, like David, will serve as a representative of both God and man. The vicarious champion for both God and man. When Jesus was born as Yahweh incarnate, he came as heaven's champion, provided to represent God and man to slay the great dragon, the slanderous snake, and deliver his damsel in distress, the church, Christ's bride. So how exactly did Jesus crush the snake's head? We get a picture of that when David stands over Goliath with Goliath's own sword and lops off his head. Goliath's instrument of death, his sword by which he intended to kill David, was actually the instrument of his own death. Goliath's sword gives us a wonderful picture of the cross, actually. While the cross was the devil's instrument of death for heaven's champion, as Jesus willingly gave his life on it, it also serves as the instrument by which the snake's head was crushed, severed. At the cross, Jesus willingly gave himself as a vicarious, atoning sacrifice for us. An atonement that was done on behalf of another. His death represented the death we deserved. In our place, condemned, he stood. He bled and he died. It was at the cross where Jesus, the champion of heaven and earth, bled and died to crush the head of the snake and reconcile man back to God, the representative of both God and man. Satan's weapon of death, the cross, became the weapon by which he was crushed, the instrument by which God delivered his people. So, what is the exhortation to us today? How do we respond to the story of David and the defeat of Goliath? I think the armies of Israel actually provide for us a perfect example of how to respond to this story. They followed their champion. Follow Jesus, our conquering king, and live as if our king is alive today. Follow God's deliverer. That's the exhortation, Christian. You and I are not David. David points our attention to his greater son, Jesus, our conquering king, the king who conquered and lives today, right now. He lives right now interceding for you and me before the throne of Yahweh. What was Jesus' consistent call to his disciples? If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Christian, the account of David's defeat of the exiler Goliath reminds us that because Jesus conquered, we can live victorious Christian lives through union with Christ. The Christian life is a lifelong battle. Galatians 5 talks about this. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We are in a lifelong battle. But it's a battle that has already been won at the cross. So as Christians, we don't battle with a dead God. We battle with a living, conquering king, a champion who ever lives to intercede for us before the throne of God. So now, as Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. How? Don't just stop there. How are we more than conquerors? Through our union with Christ, through him who loved us so. Because Jesus defeated sin and death, we can now live victorious Christian lives through our union with him. It's the same thing, same idea Paul writes in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now this is taken out of context so much. That verse is not saying God's going to give you the strength to become a millionaire. The point is that because we are unified with Christ, when we suffer, and we will, we can abide content. When we abound in blessing, we can abide content. Why? Because of our union with our conquering King, our Christ. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. When Satan hurls his accusations one after another, Christian, stand firm in Christ. Look to Christ, our King, our champion. When we constantly fall to temptation, we act like the fearful and anxious Israelites that were cowering as if God was not living. Christian, are you living as if Jesus is still in the grave? Constantly fearful of everything around you. Christian, you do not serve a dead God. Christian, are you living as if Jesus is alive and conquered the grave? Pray boldly as if Jesus is standing now at the throne of grace interceding for you. Do not cower at the fear of the trials of life. Yes, they will come and they will be painful. Stand strong. This is a constant theme in the Bible. Stand strong in the gospel. Stand strong because Jesus got up from the grave. He conquered and lives right now. What can the enemy do that the king didn't conquer? Death? Conquered. Sorrow? Turned into joy. Depression? Confidence before the throne of God. Look to the King who turned, as Tim Keller said, graves into gardens. But what about if you're not a follower of Jesus? The Bible says that we're all born enemies, sinners, not his friend. So if you're not a Christian, it's actually like you're standing on the other side of the Valley of Elah. You're actually behind enemy forces. You're enslaved to the exiler, the army that will suffer the wrath of the king in hell for all of eternity. So what must you do? The exhortation is the same to you. Lay down your arms. Lay down your weapons. Lay down your burdens. Lay down your sin at the foot of the cross. Follow King Jesus today. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. Follow Jesus today. Friend, if you are not a Christian, take refuge in Jesus, God's chosen King. Submit to the King and trust in the champion of heaven and earth today. Do not delay. Friend, God delivers his people from their defiant enemy through his anointed King. So follow God's deliverer today. Let's pray.